I think just goes to the question that we were speaking about at lunch. But with that, we're in chapter 7, which is the last and final chapter of Jonathan Lehman's book. There are two appendices that I will not cover, but I would like you guys to go and read those appendix as they are beneficial. So we come to our time closing in Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism. So if you'd like to follow along, turn to page 171. So Lehman asks, what does a healthy congregational church look like? Which is an important question. It is crucial to recognize that congregational church health depends not just on the right institutional structures, but on the right culture. The right culture is probably even more important in a congregational church than it is in a connectional or peer elder-led church. So I would just want to add there that we can have all our structures right, but if we don't have the right culture, or I would put it this way, if we have not love for one another, then what benefit do we have if we have the right structures but do not love one another? But he goes on, when all authority rests on the top, the leadership has more leverage to impose its will. And that's true in both civil and church governments. To put it another way, a connectional or elder rule church is more its leaders, but theologically and practically, while a congregational church is more its people. So culture matters more for the latter. What he's saying here is that in a elder rule church or in a denominational church where you have a hierarchy, the people at the top have more sway. The church is not so much driven by the people and by the Bible. It's whatever that person, whatever that pastor believes. And so the church is swayed to and fro by the doctrinal convictions of the pastor. Rather, for our church, we have a standard. There is no swaying of the pastor. We have a confessional standard by which I am to teach. And we have a confessional standard by which you are to judge my teaching. The pulpit is not driven by the pastor and his feelings on the Bible. It's driven by biblical truth agreed upon by the congregation. So, culture matters when we are a congregational church. For a people to share in rule, they need to share in trust. They need an environment of encouragement. They need a gospel confidence that lets the defenses down so that members can help one another fight sin. They need trustworthy leaders who have a track record of being faithful to Scripture and of seeking the church's good and not their own. In a culture where the general climate is not characterized by gospel contrition and confidence, godly encouragement and loving rebuke go silent. The priestly work of affirming the holy and eschewing the unholy is one another's in one another's lives shrivels up. The kingly work of making disciples slows down. When there is little trust, there is little growth, because God means for human growth to occur through other people as we lovingly pursue and are pursued by one another. The church does its kingly work best in and through members of the church, as members together present a compelling corporate witness to the outside world. But a church does its priestly work only through one another. The priestly task is the task of helping one another and the body as a whole to abide in holiness, protected from lying serpents and dead wooden idols who cannot speak but love to be carried. So the purpose of this chapter is to provide a fuller picture of congregational church getting to work and what it might do to cultivate the right culture and to implement the right structures. So the beauty of congregationalism is that it elevates everyone in the church, that everyone should in some aspect be discipling and helping each other grow into the full maturation of Christ. Or as the old saying goes, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, the truth is, it takes a church to raise full, mature Christians in Christ. So, congregationalism as a church structure grows out of the new covenant. for those structures to work, they need to be embedded within a new covenant culture, a gospel culture. One could do worse than describe a gospel culture through the prism of the Beatitudes. Think of the first four Beatitudes. So with that, before we go, let's turn to the Beatitudes, which is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Now, blessed is an interesting word there, as it conveys a happiness in your life. Some translations translate it as that. Happy is the one who does this, or a flourishing in this life is another translation. But let's just read them. He said, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see these Beatitudes, this how to live a blessed life in God, how to live a happy and flourishing life in God. Jesus gives us these Beatitudes. So think of the first four Beatitudes that we just read. A gospel culture is characterized by poverty of spirit, mourning, gentleness, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Church members do not show up week after week feeling like they are healthy with no need of a doctor. They show up feeling sick and in need of the divine physician. As such, their conversations with one another are not characterized by putting on airs, pretending to be holy, or hiding in small talk. Rather, friends are quick to confess sin, accustomed to transparency, bored with superficiality. There is a genuine Holy Spirit-given desire for holiness, which provides a willingness to cut off the hand or gouge out the eye. So, don't come to church and just put on a facade. Don't come to church and put on a mask. Like, we all know this. We live lives. And in our lives, we live with sinners. And if we live with sinners, what does that mean? We sin against them and they sin against us, and it causes all sorts of conflicts. I know there's like days where you're like, I don't even want to go to church today because I woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and Shelby woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and so did Benaiah, and so did the dog, and everything just goes absolutely wrong. And yet we still come to church and act like, hey, everything is just hunky-dory. Corey still has to get up in the pulpit and preach. Like, every single one of us deals with this. And what we need is to come to church and say, man, today was hard. Today was hard. And I need brothers and sisters in my life to call out my sin. I need brothers and sisters in my life to confess my sin too. I need, as Paul says, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesse's starting work tomorrow. He's starting a new job tomorrow. We rejoice in that. We've been praying for that. He got the job. Now we rejoice and we pray for him. And then some of us are going to mourn. Iris's grandmother passed away not long ago, and we had to talk about this, and we mourned with her, and we walked through that. Like, we should share the joys and also the struggles of this life together. That's what Christians are called to do. We share in these together. We confess our sins together. That's the type of culture that we need. We have the hard conversations, and we know that we have these hard conversations because it's for our good. Not because we're going to enjoy them, but they are going to grow us and mature us in Christ. So think of the latter four Beatitudes. A gospel culture is characterized by mercy, purity in heart, peacemaking, and even persecution. The poverty of spirit gives way to repentance towards God and a love for others. Confessions of sin are not met with shock or disdain, but empathy and tenderness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There is a zeal to help others fight against sin, combined with patience and understanding necessary for the two-step forward, one-step back work of sanctification. Fellowship is not characterized by worldliness, but conversations about God's grace and its main evidences. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Evangelism and discipleship don't depend on staff-led programs, but are a way of life. It's what these people do in their relationships with one another, with their colleagues, with their neighbors. They evangelize on the street, on the metro, in soup kitchens, and their cubicles. And that means, yes, opposition, angry parents, lost friends, lost jobs, financial insecurity. But the opposition is nothing compared to the blessing of return of the Lord to the Lord's people and the mercy he provides through them. Why would I call this a gospel culture? Because it is the culture of people who have begun to grasp what it means to acknowledge their sin, to trust in Christ's finished work for their standing before God's throne, and to follow him as Lord. So if a healthy practice of congregationalism depends on a gospel culture, what structures should be put in place both to cultivate such a culture and to equip the church to undertake their priest-king responsibility? To some extent, answering that question requires conversation to move from biblical elements to prudential forms. Yet, it is crucial that the shape of those forms not compromise the basic integrity of elements. Like using dancing as a form of the element to teach compromises what the Bible means by teaching, since dancing does not involve words. If the congregation's priestly role is a biblical element, something that God has expressly authorized and that cannot be compromised as a matter of obedience, how shall we think about translating that element into an actual form? How do we implement that element? Well, a congregation's priestly form, which it possesses through the keys of the kingdom, exists to protect and promote the what and the who of the gospel. What's more, that protection and promotion should be active and not passive, meaning it involves an actual declaration. After all, Jesus' authoritative presence abides in the physical gathering of his people, and the exercising of authority to bind and loose requires the members of that gathering to declare something. They must render an actual judgment. So a gathered congregation can actively fulfill its charge to protect and promote the what of the gospel only if it has the ability to affirm or reject its gospel teachers. And a gathered congregation can actively fulfill its charge to protect and promote the who of the gospel only if it has the ability to affirm or reject the members in their receiving of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in short, a church exists, the Protestant reformers famously said, through the right preaching of the word and a right administration of the sacraments. And I'm contending that every church must find some mechanism for granting the gathered congregation a final binary up and down authority over the preaching by virtue of the teachers and the membership by virtue of the ordinances. These are the kingdom structures or institutional practices to which we must most clearly attend in order to be fulfilled to God's word, be faithful to God's word. So he gives us these different ways in which the marks of the church and how they should be seen and what mark a healthy church. So the first is right preaching. And there's three categories under right preaching. So first, expositional preaching. Christians grow in spiritual maturity and grace when they are confronted with God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. Paul explains to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God before telling them to observe and shepherd the sheep of God. Churches will not survive on bumper sticker and coffee mug theology. You just can't. Right? Like, if you go Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. But what you don't understand with that verse, it's here are these people in Israel in exile, and God's saying, hey, I have plans for you. I know you want to go back to the promised land, but actually you need to make a home here in Babylonian exile and be a witness to God in Babylon. See, no one ever explains that context. Or we go to Isaiah 6 where he's called and people are like, God said, whom shall I send? And people are like, here I am, send me, God. But then they don't read the next part, which it says, hey, you're going to go preach and no one's going to listen to you. And in fact, they're not even not going to listen to you, that 90% of Israel is going to fall away. See, everyone wants to say, here I am, send me. But they don't want to follow in the, hey, your ministry is going to be to lose 90% of the people in the church. So that bumper sticker coffee mug theology will only get you so far. But when the depths of this life hits you, it's not going to get you through. You're not going to be able to be like Job and declare, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You need deep theology. You need biblical theology. You need the biblical truths to get into you. You need the whole counsel of God. We need pastors and Sunday school classes and small groups that teach us everything from Genesis to Revelation, the sweet tasting bits and the hard to stomach bits. Christians don't primarily need the angle a pastor might take on a particular text because he is using it to address his pre-chosen topic. They need the text and the point of the text as the Holy Spirit has inspired it. Here's the beauty of expositional preaching verse by verse through the Bible. We will come to topics that I would never touch in my life unless I come to it by expositional preaching. But the Bible, preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, causes us to come and address certain things within the Bible, to address certain parts of our lives that many of us may not want to talk about, but we need to talk about. The preaching and teaching in our churches, therefore, should primarily be expositional, in which the point of the sermon or lesson is the point of the biblical text applied to life today. Right preaching and teaching, in a sense, is the source of everything else in a church's life. It will create a gospel culture and equip a congregation to protect the what and the who of the gospel. Second, biblical theology. A gospel culture and the healthy practice of congregationalism depends on biblical theology. And by biblical theology, he means theology that is biblical and a hermeneutic for reading the whole Bible as centered on Christ. So we come to Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And we look there and we go, but that's not me, because I do walk in the way of sinners. I do sit in the seat of scoffers. Like, that's me. But it says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God. Well, that's Christ. That psalm is all about Christ. He is the blessed man. But here's the beauty. You're the blessed man if you've been united to him. And so we read this Old Testament passage in light of Christ. Everything is preparing the way of Christ, presenting Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's promises and how we live in accordance to that. So we need to have a Christ-centered hermeneutic. Congregations need theology that is biblical because they have the keys to protect this very doctrine. They need to understand how the structures of congregationalism work, but they also need to major in what congregationalism protects. You protect the biblical doctrine. Churches need preaching and teaching to see Christ in all the scriptures for congregationalism, because any other kind of hermeneutic will produce moralism. And moralism will not only deceive people into thinking they are Christians when they are not, it will kill a gospel culture of forgiveness and of trust. And so this is the beauty of having a confession of faith, right? Like, you have a standard by which you are to judge my teaching. This is why every Sunday I say, take your Bibles, turn to this passage. We're going to read the passage in context. We're going to read more scripture than what I'm preaching. We're going to read it in the context, and then as I'm teaching, as I'm instructing, you are to be judging that teaching. Is what Corey is saying in line with Scripture? Is it in line with our confession? Is he teaching according to that? If not, we need to address it. And to be able to do that, you need to know biblical theology. Third, biblical understanding of the gospel. The one doctrine that a congregation must understand most clearly in order to act as priest-kings is the gospel. A church cannot guard the what and the who of the gospel if it doesn't know the gospel. Put simply, the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. But he gives a great explanation here of the fullness of the gospel. So if someone asks you, what is the gospel? You can take them to this very paragraph right here. God created all people good for his own glory. We sinned against God and sought our own glory, and we earned his wrath. But God had a plan to save and use a people for his original creation purpose. So he sent his son Jesus to come and live the life that we should have lived. Jesus died on the cross as a payment for our sins, taking God's wrath on himself. He then rose from the grave, defeated sin and death, and offering forgiveness and new life to all who would repent and believe. And now he promises to come again and restore all things to himself and usher in a new heaven and a new earth where his people will reign forever and ever in the enjoyment and spreading of God's glory. So what is the gospel? That is the gospel. God created us, we sin. God sends his son, he dies on our behalf. He is buried, he resurrects, he gives us eternal life. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he will usher in an eternal kingdom, and our everlasting life will have no end. That is the gospel news that must be at the very center of the church. It is that message from one set of scriptural metaphors or another must filter through every sermon and inform the singing and the praying of the church. Relationships must be built on that message. Otherwise, the racist will never confess their sins, and the victims of racism will never forgive them. Neither will the thieves, the lustful, the proud, or the addicts confess, or the outwardly clean Sunday school teacher or chairwoman of the finance committee forgive. In a church where that message is not at the center of everything, members will find four faults with the pastor in the space of his five-minute proposal, quickly deciding they cannot trust him. They won't really trust each other either. In that sort of atmosphere, power, not the gospel, becomes central. A biblical understanding of the gospel is also crucial for a congregation to be able to spot the deficiencies and deviant forms. A church that is gospel catechized by its pastors will recognize when a replacement turns out to be a wolf. Fourth, a rightly administration of the ordinances. So, conversion. A new covenant church is a church in which no longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know Yahweh, for they will all know me." Jeremiah 31, 34. In other words, a new covenant church is a regenerate church, guarding the who of the gospel. One of the primary tasks of the priestly congregation is knowing how to distinguish the regenerate from the unregenerate. It also means understanding the nature of both repentance and faith, the two components of conversion. A church needs to understand the gospel deeply, profoundly, because the work of guarding the who of the gospel means knowing what the gospel looks like in someone's life and what repentance and faith look like. A church needs to understand what inaugurated eschatology looks like, even if they don't know what that word means. Means the end times, in case you were wondering, so that they know how to work slowly and patiently with fellow sinners fighting against sin. They must also learn to recognize which sinners show no interest in fighting their sin. And the point being there is, who are the true Christians? Who are the ones who are trying to fight their sin? I hate the things that I keep doing, and I want to do the things of God, and I need help doing it. And then we have people who are just like, it's just a country club. I don't really care about fighting sin. And this comes in the pursuing holiness or pursuing excommunication. This person doesn't want to be a part of the church. They just want it to be a social club. and who we need to spend our time on. The Lord's Supper is for sinners, and only sinners, Mark Dever will often say before the meal. If you're not a sinner, the table is not for you. But it's not for any sinner. It is for repenting sinners, people who have confessed their sin, put their trust in Christ, and followed Him. If you are a baptized member in good standing of our church or of some other church that preaches the same gospel you heard preached here today, you are welcomed to join. I love that. Point started saying that more. The healthy practice of congregationalism requires fencing the table like this or in a similar fashion. If Christ gave us the Lord's Supper to help recognize the body and who the people of God are, a church must use its declarative authority, generally through the pastor authorized to teach, to say whom the table is for and whom it is not. The healthy practice of congregationalism also requires baptizing only believers. To deliberately bring unbelievers into a church membership, even if those unbelievers are babies, prepares the way for unregenerate use of the keys. That's why we don't baptize babies. Evangelism. The priestly work of guarding the what and the who of the gospel is connected to the kingly work of evangelism and disciple making. The person equipped to do this, to do the first, is ready to do the second. And the person zealous in the second should want to be equally zealous with the first, lest the name of the one whom he proclaims be besmirched. That word got me. Equipping a congregation to share the gospel reminds them that gospel ministry ultimately belongs to them. Jesus left it in every Christian's hands. Pastors should generally lead out in conducting baptisms as they do with the Lord's Supper, because both activities are tied to the ministry of the Word. But Jesus gave the Great Commission to every church member. You are called to go out and share the gospel in your houses, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace. You are called to go and share the gospel. Every single one of us. The pastor is called to evangelize. The church members are called to evangelize. We need to be sharing the gospel. Church membership. Healthy congregationalism requires understanding and practicing biblical church membership. For starters, that means the members should be regenerate. They should profess faith. They should repent of their sins. But it also means the lines between the inside and the outside of the church should be kept clear. The members should understand their responsibilities and duties to one another, and the members should submit to the church's discipline. For whom are the pastors responsible? And whom should members identify as other members of the body? Now, the Lord's Supper is a biblical way of presenting the gospel of who is on the inside and who is on the outside. This is the beauty of fencing the table. Fencing the table is both inclusive and exclusive, as we just saw with Dever. Anyone can come to the table if they repent and believe in Christ and follow after Him. But the beauty is what we say with this every single Sunday that we take the Lord's Supper. We're saying, these people are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you are not taking the supper, you are outside those bounds and under God's wrath. So what we say is, every week we're communicating to us and to outsiders, you can come and partake. But the way that you must come and partake is by being a member of the church, by professing faith in Christ. And it's this beauty of the people of Christ and those who are outside. So healthy congregationalism is healthy church membership. A book on one is a book on the other, because a church member is formally recognized, kingdom certified, priest king. A church member is someone whom the people of God have formally charged with the work of promoting and protecting the kingdom. Now, church discipline. Congregationalism will not work apart from a faithful practice of church discipline. Not for long, anyhow. Few things are worse than letting heretics and hypocrites wield the keys of Christ's kingdom, whether they are members or pastors. Church discipline may be the congregation's most difficult work, but it's as critical as any work the congregation does. Had only Adam done the work of discipline and kicked the serpent out of the garden, Had only the priests of Israel done the work of discipline and eschewed the gods of the nations and worked to sustain the people in holiness. Discipline should not begin with the whole church. It must begin in discipleship culture of the church. Members must first learn to love and trust one another enough to share tough and encouraging words with one another. If the members characteristically don't know how to give or receive a challenging word from their closest friends, how can we expect them to do it with the whole church? When a case is brought before the entire congregation, the elders and any involved parties generally have already spent weeks or months seeking repentance or reconciliation. They will explain the situation with enough details to enable the church to make a decision with integrity, but not with so many details that a weaker sheep might stumble. Usually this means naming the category of sin. He has left his wife. He is committing fornication. She is divisive. She's not in non-attendance. She repeated acts of public drunkenness, and not much more. The congregation is encouraged to pray for the situation and to pursue the member in sin if they already have a relationship with the individual. And then the elders explain that if nothing changes before the next regularly scheduled meeting, the elders will return and recommend excommunication, which is the last step of church discipline. To excommunicate or excommunication is to remove him or her from membership in the church and admission to the Lord's table. It is not the certain declaration that someone is a non-Christian. It is rather the church's way of publicly stating, we can no longer affirm this individual is a Christian in the way we have declared him or her to be through baptism and through taking of the Lord's Supper. Church discipline is one of the most powerful tools the church has to grow in health, and it takes a healthy church to practice discipline well. Leaders must have a reputation for integrity, love, and patience. The members must trust the leaders, and the members must be characterized by censoriousness, but by meekness, compassion, and a quickness to forgive. Church discipline works best when the pews are filled with people who respond to prodigal sons more like the father than the older brother. We will sadly let you go, but then we will sit on the porch and pray you come back. This is what I would add to this. Some people are too giddy about church membership. Like, I know a lot of younger brothers who are like, I get to do church membership. It's going to be so much fun. That should never be the approach of the pastor or anyone in the congregation. When any time that we do church discipline, and we will, any time we do, there should be a knot in our stomach and tears in our eyes, and we should be on our knees praying for those people. That is how church discipline is done. Because what we're saying is, we think this brother or sister might not be saved, and that they need true biblical repentance. And if they continue down the road they're going on, we fear that they will spend an eternity in hell under God's wrath. And so we talk with them about the Bible, we talk to them about repentance, and we pray for them to return. Now, discipleship and church growth. A church with little interest in growing or helping others to grow will perform neither its priestly nor its kingly duties. Adam's gardening work, if it was anything, was the work of helping things to grow. If church discipline is the congregation's most difficult work, its sharpest spade, discipling others, is the main portion of the congregation's work. Ephesians 4, again, provides a beautiful picture of this. When the pastors and teachers are doing their work, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, we should expect this of the members. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is what I mean. It takes an entire church to raise a Christian. We help build each other up in love, working in our proper individual part. Leadership. The Bible does not provide a program for discipleship and growth. The Bible does provide a program for discipleship and growth. It's the elders and the deacons. The elders lead in ministry of the word, and the deacons help with the needs of the body. The biblical pattern of a plurality of elders forces the pastor to recognize that a significant part of their work is raising up other pastors. And to this end, they should continually look for ways to manufacture lots of teaching opportunities beyond the main weekly preaching slot. Teaching forces a young man to sit under the authority of the text. If he has a spirit-sense conscience, he will feel evaluated by the text, both convicted and built up. Teaching gives him a training opportunity for equipping others, which in turn forces him to think pastorally. And if he teaches well, it gives him authority in the church. Teaching, in short, is a greater elder training tool. The general ministry of biblical exposition is ultimately what teaches a congregation to use its authority well and wisely. That this exposition comes from men who faithfully embody that teaching really makes a difference. Finally, kingdom gain. Congregationalism is crucial for the growth of Christ's kingdom on earth. Why? With authority comes responsibility. And by giving every new member a share in the authority, congregationalism says to every member joining the church, you now have a responsibility for this congregation and its gospel witness. It makes them shareholders. And what do shareholders do? They watch their stock in the newspaper. They get educated. They show up to shareholder meetings. Am I making money? How can we make more? So congregationalism induces members to monitor the gospel's progress and share price in a given location. It induces them to get educated. It gives them a stake in the decision of the shareholders' meeting. Concretely, joining a church gives you ownership of what your church teaches and of every single member's discipleship. So you are responsible to act if Pastor Corey begins to teach a false gospel. Confront me. Call me to repentance. Call me to step down. You are responsible to help ensure member candidate Chris adequately understands the gospel. You present someone. Explain the gospel to us. Ask questions. You're responsible for Sister Sue's discipleship in Christ to see that she's being cared for and nurtured towards Christ-likeness. Is she growing in the knowledge of faith? Is she growing in hope? Is she growing in the hope of eternal life? Is she growing in faithfulness? And you are responsible to ensure that member Max is excluded from the fellowship of the church if his life and profession no longer agree. With authority and ownership comes responsibility. Church leaders must not fire church members from the office given to them by Jesus. Instead, to everyone thinking about joining a church, they should teach. Friend, by joining New Testament Baptist Church, you will become jointly responsible for whether or not this congregation continues to faithfully proclaim the gospel. That means you will become jointly responsible for what this church teaches, as well as whether or not its members' lives remain faithful. And one day you will stand before God and give an account for how you use this authority. Will you sit back and stay anonymous, doing little more than passively showing up for 40 or 75 minutes on Sundays? Or will you jump in with the hard and rewarding work of studying the gospel, of building relationships, and making disciples? We need more hands for the harvest, so we hope you will join us in that work. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these weeks and months that we have spent in this book and this resource put out by Jonathan Lehman. Father, we pray that it would continue to shape our church in the years ahead of us, and that you would help us to be a more biblical church, to help us be a more faithful church. Oh God, help us do the hard work of ministry. Help us teach the Word of God. Help us hold fast to sound doctrine. Help us hold fast to the gospel. And help us grow in the likeness of Christ. And help us do the hard work of casting out those who are far from you and calling each other to repentance. God, help us to go out into the world to proclaim your message. Father, I pray all those unbelievers in our lives would hear the gospel from our lips, that your spirit would fall, and that they would come to saving faith. Father, we know that every single one of us has failed in our duties and responsibilities as church members. And so we ask forgiveness for that. We ask forgiveness from you and from one another. And Father, we know that we will fail in the future. May we be loving enough towards one another to point out that sin and call each other to repentance. And oh God, would you grant it to us that we would quickly repent and be restored? God, help us in this hard work. It has not been an easy few years for New Testament, but man, do I thank you that I get to lead them and that you brought them into our lives. Help us, O Lord, to continue in the work of bringing reconciliation for those who are still members here and for those who have left, O God. May we become a church who seeks reconciliation. May we be a church who does the hard work. Even if it's awkward, even if we don't want to, O God, you have called us to do this. So help us, O Lord, in that. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.